Welcome to Transforming Grace with Pastor Phil Layton of Gold Country Baptist Church in Shingle Springs. The Westminster Catechism asks its first question this way: what is the chief end of man? The answer given is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But what is the proper method of doing this, and what does God really expect? Open your Bible to the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, and follow along as Pastor Layton explains how we are to live in light of God's glory.
In an ultimate sense, the primary motive, the purpose for everything God does is for His own sake. You'll see that expression. Or for His own name. Name and glory are used somewhat synonymously. For His own glory. Look at verse 25. Isaiah 43, 25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions. Is it for our sake? For my own sake, God says. It is for my sake that I forgive your sins, or that I wipe out your transgressions, that I do not remember your sins. Let's go back a chapter to Isaiah 42, 21, because this is all over this section of Isaiah. Isaiah 42, 21. The Lord was pleased for His righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. The reason we have the law, the reason we have this book, was because it pleased God for His sake, for the sake of His righteousness. We certainly have benefit, and it's in a secondary sense. There, of course, the Word of God is also for us, but it pleased God for His righteousness' sake, or His name's sake. Look at verse 8 of that same chapter. This is where His name and His glory are put together in His praise. I am the Lord, that is my name. That's an interesting study to look at the name of God. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. His name and His glory and His praise are often very closely associated. And look at Isaiah 48:9. This one just really, really hit me. We talked about the wrath of God last time, and why, if God is that holy and God hates sin, as we know Scripture says He does He not pour out His wrath? This is one of those things that gives us the motive or the reason why. Isaiah 48:9, for the sake of my name I delay my wrath, and for my praise I restrain it for you. Look at verse 11. For my own sake I will act, for how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. The reason God didn't pour out His wrath, He said, was for the sake of His name. Not for their sake, not because they deserved it, but because His name deserved it. He says again, for my praise I restrain it. And then in 11 He says it twice back to back. For my own sake I will act, because of His name and His glory. Why did God fulfill His promise to Israel, or why will He fulfill His promise to Israel in the last days? Isaiah 60, verse 21, gives us some insight into that. Isaiah 60 and verse 21. This is a prophecy of the end times, and the Lord says, then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that, there's a purpose statement, that I may be glorified. God will do these things. The people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. The branch, the work of God's hands, and the end there is that God may be glorified. This is not the emphasis or the theme that I see being emphasized like it should in our day. God being glory-driven, God-centered. But this was the unanimous emphasis of the Reformers and many throughout the ages. Reformed theologian Charles Hodge summarized it this way: the older theologians almost unanimously make the glory of God the ultimate and the good of the creature the subordinate end of all things. In other words, the good of God's creature is in view, but the ultimate, the primary, is the glory of God, and secondarily, His creation, the good of it. There is a great difference, he says. Catch this. There is a great difference whether the earth or the sun be assumed to be at the center of the solar system. If we make the earth the center, our astronomy will be in confusion, he says. And if we make the creature and not God the center of all things, our theology and our religion will in like manner be perverted. My agenda today is pretty much just to do my best to put God back in the center, that His glory and His blazing infinite greatness would be at the center of all things, including the way we think about these passages we've been looking at. There's scriptures that you know that you may not even realize speak this way. Psalm 23, many of you have that memorized, and it says there that the Lord leads me in paths of righteousness for what? His name's sake. It is for the sake of His name, not for my sake. It's for the sake of His name that He leads us in paths of righteousness. Psalm 31:3 says the same thing. For your name's sake, you will lead and guide me. I want you to just see this. I want to read it together. Why does God save people? You ever wonder that? What moves God to save people? Psalm 106:8 speaks of God saving them for the sake of His name, that He might make His power known. The deliverance there speaks also of physical deliverance as well. Ephesians 1:5-6 speaks of spiritual and eternal salvation. It says there, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to, and here's the purpose statement, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's actually repeated three times in Ephesians 1, in the whole history of salvation, eternity past, how salvation takes place in the present, how God will keep that salvation secure. All three of those, Ephesians 1 says in verse 11 and verse 14, that those are to the praise of God's glory. That is why God does all those things. And you could even ask the second question I have there. Why does God do other things, like even hardening people's hearts? The scriptures speak about how God has the right to have compassion on who He will and to harden who He will. And of course, Pharaoh was not a good guy who God made bad. Pharaoh was already hardening his own heart. But God solidified His rebellion and a judicial hardening here in Exodus 14:4. God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them and I will get glory over Pharaoh. Even in a situation like that, even in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, God got glory. God got glory by hardening Pharaoh to the place where he foolishly went after, sent his army after the Israelites and they all drowned in the Red Sea. Why did God redeem Israel at all? Why did God choose Israel of all people? Was it because they were so worthy or special? 2 Samuel 7:23, this is David speaking. What one nation on the earth is like your people Israel? He's speaking to God here. Whom God went to redeem for Himself as a people, and to make a name for Himself, and to do a thing for you, O Lord, and awesome things for your land, before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever. That is just dripping with God-centered language. I wish I could say that I speak like that, and that we speak like that, and that we are known for that. But this is how a man after God's own heart spoke to God. We learn in Israel's history that they were constantly rebellious. They constantly turned away from God. Why didn't He cast them away? 1 Samuel 12:22. And this is when they asked for a king. They wanted to be like the other nations. Give us a king. We're not satisfied with having you as our king. The Lord could have wiped them out for that. But it says the Lord will not cast away His people, not for the sake of Israel, but for His name's sake. Why does God protect His people? That 2 Kings passage is where the Assyrians, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, wiped out in one night by the angel of the Lord. Why did God do that? 2 Kings 19:34, I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. There we see the ultimate end is for His own sake, but there's also a secondary benefit for the sake of His servant David. We see David spoken of often that way in Scripture. Why does God do all those things? It is over and over again clearly stated that it is for the glory of His name. It is for His glory. And I want to just show you one other passage. If you'll turn to Ezekiel. A few books past Isaiah. Ezekiel is one of the major prophets. You need to see this. This is just jumps out the page at me. Ezekiel 20. This is one of those places where the history of Israel, a tour of Israel's history is given, starting with their time in Egypt through the wilderness and the promised land. In verse 8, it says, "They rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But," God says, "I acted for the sake of my name." God had every right and every desire, in a sense, to pour out his wrath on them, but his name was the overriding desire. His name, which is synonymous with his glory, was the ultimate objective. Look at verse 13. "Now they're in the wilderness. The house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They rejected my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness, to annihilate them, to wipe out the Jewish people. But," notice it again, "I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profane." What about the next generation of people? God has chosen to keep these people alive. What about the children? Verse 21 talks about how the children also rebelled. And it goes on and says about the same thing. Verse 22, God says, "But I withdrew my hand." My hand was ready to strike. "I withdrew my hand for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations." Look at verse 44. All of these things that he speaks to Israel that he has done, summing it all up, he says, "Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake. Not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God." It's not according to you. It's not what you deserve. We can be thankful that God doesn't give us what he deserves. It is for the sake of his name. Later on in Israel's history, God continued to be gracious. And Ezekiel 36 speaks about that. Why was he gracious to them later? And why will he continue to be gracious to them? Ezekiel 36 and verse 20. Speaks after they're in the promised land. "When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they left." Verse 22, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord your God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy in their midst." One more verse, verse 32. And these are just a sampling of the scriptures that speak this way. "I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel." And we, O house of America, need to be confounded and need to be humbled as we realize that it is not because of us. It is not for our sake that God does these things. It is for the sake of his name. And that might be new to some of you. That might not be the way we're used to thinking. I mean, isn't God focused on us? We think what God does is mainly for our sake, for our benefit, right? The Bible speaks about it in a little different way. God does everything for God first and foremost and primarily. The fact that we're saved, the fact that we can live the Christian life and have all these benefits, that we can be on our way to heaven, have blessings and joy here on earth, that's a secondary, that is a side benefit. It's almost an extra. It's a generous overflow of God's greatness and glory that he could have kept to himself. God's glory and God's name are what it's all about. All else is secondary and subordinate to that end. God forgives our sins for his own sake. God protects his people for his own sake. God gives salvation for his own sake. God does all of these things for his sake, for the sake of his name, for his glory. He doesn't do it mainly for us, although we certainly benefit. His ultimate goal is his own glory and his own name. And some of you right now are probably not yet comfortable with this whole concept of God being so self-focused and doing things for himself. I mean, that sounds kind of selfish, doesn't it? Well, it's called being God-centered and not man-centered. It's selfish for us to draw all the attention and focus to ourselves because we don't deserve any of that. And not only that, others don't benefit when we are being inwardly and self-focused. But God, because He is God, not only deserves all of that and more, but when God draws all the focus and all the attention to Himself, others benefit greatly from an exalted God whose glory is on display. And in reality, the exaltation of God, which God Himself engages in, is one of the greatest examples of His love. Because only in a supreme God who is lifted up like that, only in a supreme God can we ever be supremely happy or satisfied. It's not wrong to exalt God, even if you are God. God puts no gods before Himself. God is not man-centered. And in fact, it would be a disservice and a tragedy if God focused everything on us, on a fallen world, or depended on us unreliable and pathetic sinners in any way. If God didn't draw all the attention and glory and focus to Himself, we would also be the losers. I just want you to get this one thought, and you've heard me say it more than once in more than one way, that God does everything for His glory. God is passionate about His own glory. When I look at these verses, I have no other conclusion to draw than that He cares more about His name than He does about me. I'm thankful He does care about me, but that's not the ultimate. It is His name. Jesus didn't come to earth to die on the cross to make much of us. He came here and died on the cross to enable us to be able to make much of God forever and to worship Him. God doesn't save us because we're so great. God saves us because His name is so great, because He is so great. God doesn't choose us and forgive us and save us and all those things so that we think, wow, I'm really, really special. It's to think, wow, God is amazing. How amazing. There is nothing that we deserve, nothing for our sake, nothing in us that would get His approval in and of itself. But God, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. It is by grace that you have been saved. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. There is nothing to boast about when you understand this whole concept. I like the way John Piper said it. God does not save us to boost our self-esteem, but to deliver us from self-centeredness so that we can delight in Him, the only satisfying being in the universe. And that theme of Isaiah 43:7, the theme of that book by Jonathan Edwards is what Piper says literally changed his life. He said it's probably the topic he talks about the most, the God-centeredness of God. And I give you the title of that book in the bulletin. When he spoke at Shepherd's Conference, he said this is what drives everything he does and everything he writes. And this passage in Isaiah 43 is quoted many times in his books. It's a critical text in his theology. And I can't explain it any better than him, so I want to use his words here. He says, "My experience in preaching and teaching is that American evangelicals receive this truth with some skepticism, if they receive it at all. None of my sons has ever brought home a Sunday school lesson titled, 'God loves Himself more than He loves you.' But he says generation after generation of evangelicals grow up picturing themselves at the center of God's universe. If God is truly for us, and He is, if He would give us the best and make our joy full, He must make it His aim to win our praise for Himself. Not because He needs to shore up some weakness in Himself or compensate for some deficiency, but because He simply loves us and seeks the fullness of our joy that can only be found in knowing and praising Him, the most beautiful of all beings. When He does all things for the praise of His glory, He preserves for us and offers to us the only thing in the universe that will satisfy our longings. God is for us, and therefore has been, is now, and always will be first for Himself." Don't resent or don't resist this idea of the centrality and supremacy of God, even in His own affections, but embrace it, experience it, submit to it as the fountain or the source of all true joy, true happiness in God. And that's what I want to close with. How can we glorify God? One of the ways we can glorify God is by rejoicing in God. The old theologians weren't dusty theologians. They said that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's maybe a part we don't think about enough, that our goal, our chief end is to glorify God. And one of the ways we do that is by enjoying Him forever. There's many scriptures which I could share with you that show that rejoicing in the Lord, glorying in God, go together. Remember Mary, we studied how Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, my heart rejoices in God my Savior." Isaiah 41:16 says, "You will rejoice in the Lord, you will glory in the Holy One." Glory and rejoicing go together there. I just noticed this week in Philippians 4:4, we are commanded to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Then later on in that chapter, he says, "My God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." God's glory and our joy are, in many passages of Scripture, closely related. When we enjoy God, when we delight in Him, when we love God, we are glorifying God. And God's glory should cause us to rejoice as well. There's a two-sided relationship. David Brainerd was a missionary to the Indians. He died when he was only 29 years old. But his life, through his journals, as he ministered to the Indians there, was used by God to minister to most of the people of the modern missionary movement who started in the 18th, 19th century, drew a lot of their inspiration and motivation from this man who only lived to be age 29. Listen to some of the things he said. "This day," this is one of his journal entries, "I saw very clearly that I should never be happy, yea, that God Himself would not make me happy unless I could be in a capacity to please and glorify Him forever. Take away this and admit me into all the fine havens that can be conceived of by men and angels, and I should still be miserable forever. Oh, to love and praise God more, to please Him forever. This my soul panted after, and even now pants for while I write. Oh, that God might be glorified in the whole earth. I was again melted with desires that God might be glorified, and with longings to love and to live for Him. Oh, how I long to be with God, to behold His glory and to bow in His presence." That makes me hungry when I read stuff like that. I need some of that. You need some of that desire that the glory of God would be our chief pursuit, and that we would seek to be happy and to get ourselves into a frame where we are seeking to please and to glorify God and find our happiness in Him and Him alone. Second application would be by the way we pray. And I want to just read with you some scriptural prayers. Jeremiah 14:7 and 21. "Although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for the sake of Your name. Do not despise us," verse 21, "for Your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of Your glory." That is a God-centered way to pray. And I found this in other places. In Daniel 9, Daniel prays in verse 17, "Now our God, listen to the prayer of Your servant and to his supplication. And for Your sake, O Lord, let Your face shine on Your desolate sanctuary." Listen to this. "We are not presenting our supplications before You on account of any merits of our own, but on account of Your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for Your own sake. O my God, do not delay because Your city and Your people are called by Your name." Psalm 25:11. "For Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, even though it is great." Psalm 79:9. "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of Your name, deliver us. Forgive us our sins for Your name's sake." If you need revival, if you need your life, if you need a spiritual recharge, if you need the Lord to give you more joy and more pursuit of Him, here's a great prayer to pray. Psalm 143:11. "For the sake of Your name, O Lord, revive me. Restore unto me the joy of Your salvation." Not because we deserve it, but because Your name deserves it. Let's pray. Father, I'm reminded of the scripture that says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be glory." Lord, I pray that whatever we do, even in food or drink, even this afternoon as some may fellowship or be over at other people's houses, that even in those things we would seek ways that we could glorify You in the way that we pray, in our attitude, in our happiness, in our joy, our contentment and satisfaction in You, that we would glorify You. We are not our own, Scripture says. We are bought with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God with our bodies. And we pray for Your help to do this. not for our sake, O Lord, but for the sake of your name.
We trust today's message has stimulated you to rejoice in the Lord and to give glory to Him. Next week, we begin a new topic in our series of the attributes of God with a message called Living in Light of God's Faithfulness and Goodness. If this program has been a help or blessing to you, we'd love to hear from you. In just a moment, I'll tell you how you can contact us. You can listen to today's message in its entirety or read the text online at www.goldcountrybaptist.org. Gold Country Baptist Church is located 30 miles east of Sacramento, right off Highway 50 in Shingle Springs, California. Our Sunday worship services are 8:15 and 11 a.m., with Sunday school available for all ages at 9:45 and an evening service at 6 p.m. Feel free to call us at 530-677-4122 or visit us online at www.goldcountrybaptist.org for more information about our church.